Several years ago, actually, it was back in the 60s. I saw an interesting demonstration. One of the bearded young men was carrying a placard that simply said, "Jesus, yes. The church, no." And I've always sort of remembered that sign, that placard, because it sort of really capsulized the thinking of a lot of people at that time, and I suggest to this day. Many people will say, "Jesus, yeah, okay. But the church, no way." In reality, we are finding in our study that the church of Jesus Christ is called His body. He is the head. The church is the body, linked together intimately. And you really cannot embrace Jesus without embracing the body. You cannot say, "Well, I'm into Jesus Christ, but want nothing to do with the church." For you see, that would be as foolish as to say, "Well, Tammy, I'm impressed with your head. Let's chop it off and put your body aside." That's crazy. It's not logical, you see. You take a person as a package. And so Jesus has chosen to make us His body. But the question is still before us. Why do so many people feel that way? And what can we do about it? Why are so many people open to learning about Jesus? Or even following after Jesus, but reluctant or hesitant to embrace the body, the church, you see? And what can we do? There's an interesting little analogy in the book of Genesis, chapter 24. Perhaps you recall the story. Abraham, the father, wanted to find a bride for his son, Isaac. And so he sent his servant, Eliezer, to seek out a bride for his son. Now, as perhaps you know, that is a picture of what takes place with our Father seeking out a bride for His Son, Jesus Christ. Our Father sends the Spirit, the servant, if you would, to go and seek for His Son, Jesus, a bride. Isaac is a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ. Isaac, you see, was miraculously conceived, even as was Jesus. For you see, Abraham and Sarah, as you recall, were barren. It seemed as though a birth was impossible, but miraculously, a son was given. Jesus, likewise, was born miraculously from a virgin, Mary. Both were named before their birth. Both walked in obedience with their father, walking even to the same top of a mountain, the same mountain, Mount Moriah. There you recall how Isaac carried the wood, even as Jesus carried the wood to the same mountain, to the same peak, now known as Calvary. It's the same mountain in reality. And there Isaac, at the age of 33, was carrying this wood and asked his father, "Father, here's the wood and there's the fire, but where is the sacrifice?" And again, you recall the story how Isaac then got the picture that he was to be sacrificed, and he willingly laid down on that altar there on Mount Moriah. Even as Jesus Christ carried wood up the same mountain and laid down His life on Calvary. Well, as the father Abraham was about to plunge the knife into Isaac, a voice from heaven stopped him. But you see, the knife went in to Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the type, where he was pierced for my sin and for yours, that we might be forgiven. Well, the parallels are incredible. I won't take time to develop them further now, but suffice it to say, Isaac is a picture, a type of Christ. And so, back to our story. There in Genesis 24, the father Abraham sends his servant, a type of the Holy Spirit, out to find a bride for his son, Isaac. And the Spirit, Eliezer, if you would, finds the bride there watering the camels, helping out those people, those animals really, that were desert travelers, dry and thirsty, because that will always be the tendency of the true bride, the true believer, caring about and desiring to refresh other weary desert travelers, wanting to share, even as True Vine sang, wanting to share the good news, the living water that we enjoy, wanting others who have traveled through the desert to be so refreshed. Well, when Eliezer the servant saw this woman, Rebecca, come out and water the camels, he knew that it was a fulfillment of a sign that he asked for from God, you see. And he knew this is the one. This is the bride for the father's son. So what did he do? It says there in Genesis 24 that he gave her gifts. Interesting. I'll read it to you. It says that he gave to this Rebecca golden earrings of a half a shekel of weight, two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels of gold. And now Rebecca, this girl, has earrings and bracelets, gifts that adorn her. Well, she now goes back to her house. And watch this. Listen carefully. Rebecca had a brother. His name was Laban. You Bible students know that Laban was one cunning, conniving guy. He was real tricky and rather treacherous, really. And when Laban there sees his sister Rebecca come in, he ran out to meet her, and it came to pass when he saw the earring and the bracelets upon her sister's hands, and then heard the words of Rebekah saying, "Thus spake the man unto me," that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels and said, "Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? I have prepared the house and room for the camels." Laban goes out. When he sees the gifts, the ornaments that are enriching the bride, his sister, he says, "Oh, Eliezer, come in. You're at home in our place. You're welcome in this spot." And I suggest to you that in that story, therein lies a real key for you and me. Why is the world so skeptical? Why are the Labans so uninterested? Perhaps it's because they have not seen the bride adorned with the gifts the way that she ought to be. Perhaps it's because they have not seen the riches of the gifts. And perhaps the Labans of this world, the skeptics, the cynics, would be much more ready to welcome us in and listen to what we would share with them, if indeed they would see the beauty of the gifts, of the operations, of the ministries adorning the body of Christ. Even Laban, skeptical, cynical, treacherous old Laban, when he saw the jewelry upon his sister, who was to be Isaac's bride, "Come in," he said, both to her and to Eliezer, the servant, a picture of the Holy Spirit, you see. At the Applegate Christian Fellowship, I believe that we have before us an important exhortation, an important injunction, And that is that we too should covet earnestly the best gifts, as chapter 12 ends, exhorting you and me. That we should not be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts, as chapter 12 begins in verse 1, you see. Because if indeed this part of His bride, if we are adorned the way the Lord would have us to be, with the jewels and the ornaments and the gifts, you see, I believe that the world will be much more ready to listen to what we have to say. No doubt about it. A few years ago, there was a young lady that was suffering a great deal of back pain. She sought the Lord's help. We laid hands on her. We anointed her with oil, as James 5 tells us to do, and prayed. And this area of her back that was always inflamed, that was always just a real problem chronically for years, was touched at that time. She could feel something take place. She sensed the Lord's hand upon her back at that moment when prayer was offered. And she then goes from the meeting home. She's living with her mother. Her mother is very skeptical, very cynical, an unbeliever. And she shares with her mother saying, "You know, I was prayed for, and the Lord has healed my back. Before, it was always in pain. It was always, just deadened in feeling externally and in intense pain internally." And that was the problem. She had a deadness of feelings on her skin, but deep inside there was this weird pain. And it had perplexed the doctors, and she wasn't getting help medically. Well, her mother heard this. And then the girl sat down and began to read or whatever, and the mother truly went behind where this daughter was sitting with a fork in her hand and jabbed her with the fork. This girl stood up, obviously, being jabbed with the fork, stood up, cried out, and the mother was amazed. It was the first time in several years in which this girl could feel that kind of poking in that spot on her back. She stood up, her back was fine, she felt the pain, and her mother began to weep. And her mother became a believer, a Christian, a week later. I suggest to you that that could and needs to, perhaps, to a greater degree, happen continually as we are working with the Labans around us, letting them see the reality of the Holy Ghost, the gifts of the Spirit, the operations, the ministries being exercised. And so Paul told Timothy, he said, "Timothy, make sure that you stir up the gifts that are within you, that you received years ago with the laying on of hands. Don't let them go dormant. Don't move on and say, 'Well, I'm no longer interested in those things.' Oh, Timothy, stir them up, you see." And I believe that here at Applegate, we too need to be a congregation receiving such exhortation. Stir up the giftings, the operations, the ministries, that we might not only be healthy as a body, but that we might impact the Labans, the skeptics, the cynics, when they see that in this body, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thus, in chapter 12, Paul the Apostle says, "I don't want you ignorant concerning spirituals." Spirituals. Now, we pointed out in our study last week, the word gift in italics is not there in the Greek. It simply means spiritual things or spiritual matters. Now, I pointed out in our study last time that I believe personally that the listing of spiritual gifts is found in Romans 12. That's where the gifts are used linguistically. The word gift is there. These, technically, I believe, are the operations spoken of in verse 6. The gifts, verse 4, are, I believe, found in Romans 12. Everybody has a motivational gift as laid out in Romans 12. These are the operations spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 referred to in verse 6. Differences of operations, or energies, is the Greek word really. And the ministries, verse 5, are found in Ephesians 4. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And I suggested for your consideration last week that every one of the believers, every one of you, as we discover our gift in Romans 12, as we are open to the operation, 1 Corinthians 12, that Holy Spirit kind of supernatural kind of anointing, that ministries will be opened, and that every person, I believe, personally, will fit into one of the Ephesians 4 ministries. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, or teacher. If you want to pursue that further, perhaps you could pick up the tape from last week's study and give it thought. I am not dogmatic on this view. It is correct, but I am not dogmatic on it. If you wish to call these here in 1 Corinthians 12 the gifts, that's fine. Many people do. In fact, that's most commonly what these operations are referred to as being. And I have no problem with that at all. Certain things I believe we have to be very tenacious about in our concern over vocabulary. We cannot compromise because the repercussions or ramifications are severe. Story is told of a lady who, in her wealth, wanted to sort of decorate for the Christmas party that was coming up in a unique kind of way. And so she hired a handyman to come to her house and said, "Listen, I want you to do some stuff around here to spruce the place up a bit. I'm having a party this week. And would you go out around the back and paint the porch? Would you paint it, please, red and green? Because the guests will be out there later on in the evening." So this handyman does just that. He makes his way out around back, and he comes back an hour later. Obviously, he had been painting. His clothes are splattered with red and green. The woman is amazed. The porch was huge, and she says, "You mean you already painted the porch out back?" Well, he said, "Ma'am, I hate to tell you this, but you're mistaken. It's not a porch. It's a Mercedes-Benz." You see, he painted the... thought she said Porsche. And... sometimes you need to get the wording exactly right. Sometimes you need to get the thing down just perfectly, or you're going to paint the wrong thing, you see. In this case, though, because of the comments that I've had this week and the discussions I've enjoyed, I would suggest to you that if you choose to say, "Well, I choose to word these operations as spiritual gifts," fine. That's great. But whatever they are, the point is we need to be flowing in them and seeing them expressed in the life of the body. Now, they divide themselves up into three categories, these nine operations, or gifts for you that choose to use that expression. They divide themselves up, first of all, into discerning operations. That is, the power to know. Discerning operations. The power to know, which would include the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, and the discerning of spirits. The power to know what you couldn't know intellectually, what you haven't studied academically. We talked about some of those operations in our study last time. The second category is the dynamic operations. That is the power to do, which is faith and miracles and gifts of healings. We pointed out that gifts of healing, it's not the gift of healing, they're gifts to be distributed, to be given out as the Lord wills in a given time, in a given place, in a given session. No one has the gift of healing. There are gifts that are given out as the Lord wills, you see. So you have the discerning operations, the power to know supernaturally, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, discerning of spirits. You have the dynamic operations, the power to do supernaturally, faith and miracles and gifts of healings that are given out, you see. And then you have the declaring operations, the third D, the declaring operations, or gifts if you would, which is the power to speak, prophecy, tongues, and interpretation. So you have the three categories here. You have the discerning, declaring gifts, you have the dynamic gifts, and you have the discerning gifts or operations. Now, let's continue on. We left off with the working of miracles, verse 10. After Paul has talked about the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healings, he says now to another, the working of miracles. Miracles. Those things which take place that just blow the minds of those that are observing, those that are watching. I think of that classic little work that was done concerning the revival in Indonesia back in the 70s. Mel Tari wrote a book called Like a Mighty Wind, in which as the Holy Spirit began to move in that area in a unique kind of way, the miracles that were happening. Why, a group of evangelists were traveling through the jungle area of Indonesia. And they were traveling with literature, with Bibles and booklets and tracts. And they began their journey on foot. They took with them no coats, no umbrellas. They were not expecting a rainstorm. It was not the season. But they saw as they were halfway on to their destination, huge clouds began to form and rain came down torrentially. But it came down all around them. And they remained perfectly dry as they made their way mile after mile, hour after hour. When they came to the village, the village people met them and were totally drenched and were perplexed and amazed at how this group of evangelists could stay dry without any umbrellas, without any covering. And they could see them. Even as the rain was coming down at that moment, these guys were just kept dry. When Mel Tari and those evangelists shared about how the Lord just was their shield and protector and helper, believe me, it had an impact upon those in that Indonesian village. And they were converted that day very convincingly. I believe that in Mark chapter 16, when Jesus talked about, hey, you are going to see the miraculous. That is, deadly serpents will bite you and not harm you. You'll drink poisons and it will not kill you. You'll speak with new tongues. You'll lay your hands on the sick and there'll be recovery. It's important to see that those wonderful, miraculous kinds of operations and expressions were given by Jesus in connection with Mark 16:15, which is the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go and preach, whether it be Indonesia or Indiana. Go, and as you preach and share the gospel, the Lord says in Mark 16 that the word is going to be confirmed with signs and wonders following. I believe that if you really desire to see the miraculous happen to a greater degree, one of the best ways to see that ministry expressed is to be involved in radical evangelism. It's not so much, I believe, for us to huddle around together in the sanctuary where there's no unbelievers around, so we can see a miracle. No. It's as you're going into the jungles, as you're going into the inner city, as you're going throughout the community, sharing. The Lord will confirm with miracles, you see. Thus, this operation of the miracles, or if you wish, the gift of miracles, is linked to that office of evangelism as you study the scriptures. Very, very obviously. Check it out in the book of Acts and see if these things be so. But as you go, as I step out in evangelism, there's going to be the confirming of the word with signs and wonders. You say, well, why don't they happen more regularly when we get together Sunday nights or Sunday mornings or whenever? You know why, gang? I'll tell you. Interesting thing about miracles. The miracle ministry is primarily, as you read the gospel and look at the book of Acts, for the unbeliever. Why is that? Because the believer's faith is not increased by seeing miracles. In fact, it's retarded. The faith is stunted. How do you know? The Lord dedicated a whole segment of history to prove that point. Read the book of Exodus. Read Numbers. You'll see a people, believers, the people of Israel. God was doing signs and wonders continually. The Red Sea parted before him. Manna came down from heaven. A huge cloud directed them by day and a pillar of fire by night. They were bitten by poisonous snakes and miraculously preserved. The earth opened up and swallowed rebels. Hey, gang, they were seeing miracle after miracle after miracle daily. And yet, what was the end of the story? It says they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. Amazing. People say, if I could just see a miracle or two or 10 or 20, my faith would soar. Wrong. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For the believer, the way that you grow in faith is not to see the miraculous, but to take in the scriptures. That's God's intention, you see. For the unbeliever, if you're out evangelizing, impacting the community, surging into the jungles, or wherever it might be, he will then, for the unbeliever, confirm the word with signs and with wonders, you see. Now, I'm not saying the Lord can't and doesn't do miracles in believers' meetings or at an afterglow. That can happen. But I believe if we think that that is the primary place where that demonstration is going to be unfolded, we're really looking in the wrong arena. It's as you're involved in missions, in evangelism, in service with the unbeliever, with the skeptic, with the layman, you see, that the Lord is going to confirm the word to them, the unbeliever, with the miraculous in a powerful and real way. Well, miracles. There are those that have that operation flowing through them. And it's a wonderful thing, particularly if you're linked with the Ephesians 4 office of evangelist. Then he goes on to say, not only will some be the working of miracles, but others prophecy. We'll save our commentary for that when we get to 1 Corinthians 14, when we talk about prophecy in tongues and interpretation in depth, the declaring gifts or operations. To another is given discerning of spirits. How important it is to discern spirits. Why, you recall how Jesus moved in this operation. Peter said, oh, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, there in Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi. What did Jesus say? Oh, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas. For flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Oh, Peter, I discern that what you're sharing is not your own ability to figure out the situation. But it's been a revelation from heaven. And then, a few verses later, to the same Peter, when Jesus talked about his crucifixion, and Peter said, not so, Lord, be it far from thee, it's not going to happen, Jesus said to Peter, get thee behind me, what? Satan. Discerning of spirits. At one moment, through Peter, the Holy Spirit was flowing. A moment later, it was a demonic kind of idea that he was articulating. Jesus was discerning. How we need this, particularly, especially, if you're involved in pastoring, brothers and sisters, caring about people, sharing with people, helping out people in that kind of capacity. Oh, how we need to discern. Is what they're saying or where they're coming from, is it of the Lord or is it demonically influenced? Or is it just their human tendency? What's going on, Lord? Give me discernment. And as times get darker and darker, we need, don't we, the discerning of spirits to figure out, oh Lord, is what they're sharing or what he's feeling or what they're saying, is that of you? Or is it from some other spirit, perhaps their own desires or even a demonic suggestion? Because any utterance can come from either the Holy Spirit or my human spirit or a demonic spirit, you see. And there needs to be a discerning of spirits. We're seeing right now dark days. You've been following the Pauli Klaus situation, the tragedy of that whole deal. And we're seeing now in St. Louis, Missouri this week, 4 kids picked up from school bus pickup spots at 8:30 in the morning. In a period of 10 days, 4 kids, first, second, third graders, picked up and killed. It's crazy what's going on. People becoming brazen and bold. And my heart breaks. And you find yourself as a parent when you realize that this guy in the Pauli situation walked into their home and took out that young lady. In St. Louis, Missouri, where now they have police assigned to every bus stop because of this situation of somebody going around and snatching kids and killing them. Your heart breaks. It really does. And we realize, Lord, times are getting darker. And not just physically, but spiritually. The enemy is seeking to be what Jesus identified him as, a murderer and a destroyer. Ripping off young Christians, mixing up people with all kinds of new age kinds of false theologies and occultic kinds of spirituality. And we need people that can say, hey, no, that is wrong. That is not according to Scripture. Our hearts do not bear witness to that thought, to that spirit, to that activity. And we speak words of warning, even if it sounds good initially. Why, you recall when Paul was at Thyatira there in Acts chapter 16? He gets there and this girl follows Paul in the apostolic company. Listen to these men. They're speaking about the Most High God. Listen to what they have to say. And it says Paul was grieved in his heart and looked at that girl that was saying those words and being grieved and discerning that it was demonic, demanded that demon leave her. You see. Well, how did he know it was demonic? She was saying something that seemed to be good. Listen to these guys. Why was Paul grieved? Paul knew in his heart that even though she was saying the right words, something was very wrong, and that Satan was actually giving Paul advertising.
This is the end of...
Paul knew in his heart that even though she was saying the right words, something was very wrong, and that Satan was actually giving Paul advertising. And Paul didn't want satanic advertising with all of the implications and repercussions. We need to have discernment. By the way, I bring up this issue of children because in our own church family, there's a brother in New York City that I've become familiar with. He's a pastor. He loves the Lord. He's right on. He's solid. His daughter was taken as she was coming home from Sunday school. And her daughter, I just want to read to you this letter just briefly. Dear Christian friends, Wednesday afternoon, Sarah Ann Wood was on her way back from North Corners Presbyterian Church after picking up vacation Bible school material to work on for that night's program. She never made it home. All that was left behind was her bike, vacation Bible school papers, and crayons. Sarah knows Jesus Christ as her Savior.
The person writing this letter, Mark Russ, says, she was in my Sunday school teen class, always willing and eager to read the Bible and participate in the class. Sarah was oblivious to the problems teens face with premarital sex and smoking and drug use. Simply put, she was a child of the Father. Pastor Robert Wood, her earthly father, and his wife Frances have a strong marriage, and this trial has drawn them closer together. Robert Wood, Sarah's dad, believes that until he is proven differently, he will continue to be Sarah's faith connection and has chosen to keep hope active for Sarah. We would ask any in your church to circulate this poster in your town or city. We ask you to keep this situation in prayer. Thank you for your help. If you are an owner of a business or have access, would you mind coming up and picking up a poster of this precious little pastor's daughter who loves the Lord, who's been just taken away? If you can do that, these will be available right up here. But we do need, I think, to stand with our brothers and sisters there in New Hartford, New York. And all of us, I know, we're just saying, Lord, come quickly. I mean, it just can't be happening the way that it's happening. But he said, don't be offended. Don't be scandalized. It's a sign of the end when days grow eviler and eviler, darker and darker. And we're seeing that happen. We pray right now, Father, for Sarah. We pray in this situation that she, Lord, you see right where she's at and that she would be embraced by you. And that, Lord, her folks and the church that's connected to her would find a peace from you, Lord, in their hearts and an ability to do even as they've desired to do, to be a faith connection. Father, I pray that what Satan has meant for evil would be turned for good, that many people would be impacted, that many people, Lord, would be affected in a most positive way. And we look to you, Father, knowing that righteous and true are your judgments. But we pray, Lord, for her protection. We pray that your hand would be upon her, that she would be restored to the family, Father. We leave it in your hands, Lord. Remind us to pray, your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Discernment of spirits, how we need it in these days in which we live. Well, these things, again, prophecy, tongues, and interpretation, verse 10, we'll look at in our study a few weeks from now in chapter 14. In talking about all of these operations or gifts, the dynamic, the discerning, the declaring, all of these gifts, verse 11, works that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he wills. Understand this. In talking about the gifts, the operations, the ministries, they are tied into the sovereignty of the Spirit. The Lord, by His Spirit, through His Spirit, and in His Spirit, gives these operations and gifts and ministries as He wills, you see. Therefore, what that means is no one can take credit. If you move in the operation of the gifts of healings, or if you speak prophetically, or if you see miracles flowing from your ministry, whatever it might be, Paul is very careful here to say it's according to his sovereignty, not your deserving or your earning. Hey, didn't Peter speak most directly when it was the fellow that wanted to buy, Simon the sorcerer, that wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with money. And the apostle said, your money perish with you in the fact that you think that this can be purchased with money. Hey, the ministry and gifts of the Holy Spirit cannot be earned, either through spirituality or through money, you see. They're gifts. They're given sovereignly. The Baptist was right when he said, a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven.
8. What I'm enjoying, John said directly. What I'm seeing is a gift. I could not be seeing this or participating in that unless it was just sovereignly given from heaven. Why do you look on us, Peter declared, as he healed that man at the gate beautiful, as though we, by our righteousness or through our faith, have done this work today? He said it is by the faith that is from him, the Lord, you see, that has allowed this man to walk and leap as you have seen presently. This is so important because, you see, none of us can take any credit whatsoever for anything which the Lord does through us. It's just what he wants to do sovereignly. And I point this out because I'll tell you how to blow it. Look at Brother Moses. In a moment of anger there in Numbers chapter 20, Moses was there. The people were complaining, and he said, as they were crying because they were feeling thirsty, "You rebels, must we fetch you water from the rock?" And he smote the rock, and the Lord said, "Moses, come here." Because of that, Moses, you'll not be allowed to enter into the land of promise. What happened? Well, Moses said, "Must we do this? Must we fetch you water?" Wait a minute, Moses. It's not you who did it at all, you see. And once we begin to think, well, look what I'm doing, or look at the gifts or abilities God has given me, mechanically, or supernaturally, or intellectually, or monetarily, or in personality, or whatever it might be, once you start taking the credit, saying, well, it's because of my great effort and energy that has brought about this blessing in my family or ministry or whatever it might be, you will nullify yourself. I will nullify myself from moving in to the promised land the way the Lord would intend, you see. The blessings will be nullified. Ask Moses. The Lord's so good, though. Matthew chapter 17. You recall the story. Hundreds of years later, 1,500 years later, you see there on Mount Hermon in the land of promise, Jesus being transfigured. And he's talking there to Elijah and to Moses. God snuck him in. The grace of God snuck him in anyway. There he is on Mount Hermon. Great. It's the Spirit who gives them sovereignly, you see. Now, as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. One body, functioning in different ways through the ministries and operations and gifts, but one body, one entity. For by one Spirit, verse 13, we are all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, whether bond or free, have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For you who have a Baptist background, like me, this verse was often used as the single proof text that everybody is baptized in the Spirit. All Christians, whether you believe in the coming upon of the Holy Spirit, whether you speak in prayer language, whether you embrace these 1 Corinthians 12 operations, irrelevant. Everyone, all believers, they say, are baptized in the Spirit. And this is the text they use. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Read it carefully, though. What's it saying? Keep in mind that, first of all, there are many baptisms in the Scripture. There is the baptism of repentance, that is John's baptism. 1 Corinthians 10, there is the baptism into Moses, those that followed him through the Red Sea. There is the baptism of suffering that Jesus talked about. There is the baptism of fire. There's water baptism, believer's baptism.
There's a baptism in the Holy Spirit. There's a whole host of baptisms. Keep that in mind. Now, what baptism is being talked about here? It's not the baptism in the Spirit. By one Spirit, we are baptized into the body. The Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. Jesus baptizes you into the Holy Spirit. The Baptist John declared, "Hey, there's one coming after me who's mightier than me, whose shoes I am not worthy to untie. He, Jesus, shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire." Jesus, he's the one that takes you and me, if we're open and willing, and submerges us, baptizes us into the power of the Spirit. That's the baptism in the Spirit, or the baptism with the Spirit. Here, 1 Corinthians 12, it's the Spirit, not Jesus, it's the Spirit who baptizes us into one body. So it's a different baptism. It's not the baptism in the Spirit. This is the baptism into the body. And the Spirit is the one who does this to every believer at the moment of salvation. Whether you've been water baptized or not, whether you're baptized with the Holy Ghost or not, irrelevant. At the moment of your conversion, the Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. That's the issue here. So when those who deny there is a baptism in the Spirit because they use this verse and say, hey, everybody is baptized or empowered, explain to them, wait a minute, this baptism is not into the Spirit or with the Spirit. This baptism is by the Spirit into the body. The Spirit submerges you into the body at salvation. Holy Spirit baptism, being baptized with the Holy Ghost, is Jesus baptizing you into the power of the Spirit. It's a different baptism, you see. But all believers are part of this wonderful entity called the body of Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. We all have a part to play. We are all included in the body of Christ. Now, whether you're Jew, Gentile, bond free, Baptist, or Pentecostal, Episcopalian, Catholic, whatever you might be, if you're a born-again believer, by one Spirit, whoever you might be, we're all baptized, submerged into one body. There's one body, you see. And the Spirit has included us in the body of Christ. Now, the body is not one member, but many. One body, but many members. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now God hath set, verse 18, the members, every one of them, in the body as it pleased him. Hey, we're all in this thing together. We're all part of the body, you see. And everybody has a function, a part, a role to play. Now, one body, many members, and God has placed us where it pleases who? Him, verse 18. So don't try and move up, so to speak. Just rest in the place that God has you in, you see. That's such a key. It would be like if my big toe was bummed out at being at the bottom of the body, physically. In the dark, not seen, smelly spot. And so my big toe says, I'm tired of being at the bottom, not seen, in the dark, cramped, stinky. I want to move up. So he moves up, climbs the ladder, plants himself on my kneecap. Well, not only is that going to look weird, but it's going to affect the walk of this body. I'll be off balance. I'll be tipsy. And then he says, this is still kind of not very prominent. I'm going to move up. And he fastens himself to my chest and protrudes. We're talking bizarrity. And then the toe says, well, I want to be higher still, and plants himself on my nose.
It's totally insane. It's just crazy. It's defeating. And yet the tendency of people in our flesh, our fleshly tendencies, is to say, hey, I want to move up. I want to be seen. I want to have really a visible spot. In reality, Paul is saying the Lord has planted each person where they need to be, where they'll function most naturally. We've talked about that in depth over these studies. That's the key. The ministries and gifts and operations all work supernaturally, naturally. You just flow in it. It's not striving. It's not stressing. But it means that you need to be content where the Lord has placed you. I need to be content where He's placed me. He's placed us, verse 18, wherever it pleases Him. But if, verse 19, they were all one member, where was the body? How would the body be if everybody was the same member? If we were all thumbs, or all ears, or all noses, it would be terrible. It would be monstrous. Doctor comes out and says, ma'am, your baby that you had, oh, how's he doing? Well, few problems. He doesn't have any legs. Oh, that's okay. I'll carry him everywhere. That'll just make me closer to him. He can't really be carried easily because there's no arms either. No arms, no legs? Really? That's okay. I'll still love him. Well, I'll squeeze him and I'll hold him close to me even though he can't hug me back. Well, can't really do that. There's no body. No body? No. No arms, no legs, no body? No, no, no. You mean to say, well, if he's just a head, I'll get a basket and I'll carry the head and I'll talk in his ears and I'll... He doesn't have any ears either. You mean no ears? Well, at least I can listen to what he says. There's no mouth. Well, what do we have here? An eyeball. You mean that's the whole thing? A huge eyeball? Yep. Well, I'll show him neat things. He's blind. You know, it would be a sad thing. It would be bizarrety, you see. And yet what happens in the body of Christ? We have a tendency to want to be in the certain spot or whatever, and it causes sort of a weirdness in the body, kind of a monstrosity, because people are not at peace, because we're not comfortable just being what we're supposed to be, you see. You say, well, John, I'm confused. How does that then work out with coveting earnestly the best gifts? It means that I do desire to be all the Lord would have me to be, but I am at peace and at rest where He ultimately places me in His sovereignty. It's not apathy, but rather it's saying, Lord, I want to function to the highest degree, most effectively. I'm going to seek You. I'm going to wait on You. I'm going to be open to You. But ultimately, Lord, I'm going to rest where You choose to place me. That's the key. And here, Paul says, look, if it was only one member, just all a mouth or all a nose or all an eye, it would be a monstrosity. But now there are many members. One body, though. The eye, verse 21, cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again to the head, to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more than those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. The most feeble members are indeed sometimes the very most necessary members. Down at the mission last week, it was interesting because a pool was donated to the orphanage down there. And it looks great. It's up and functioning. Deck is around it. It's like an oasis down there. The kids are enjoying it immensely.
But the person who donated this pool, it was in a million pieces. It's a doughboy, one of those giant ones. But it was in just scads of pieces. So when it got to the mission, bless their hearts, Bob Blanchard and the brothers labored and labored and labored on this pool, trying to get it up and get it functioning. But they couldn't get it. It was a puzzle beyond them. Well, that day, a guy calls from Southern California who was going to the Bible college at Twin Peaks, asks for Jimmy. He says, Jimmy, I just feel like the Lord would have me come and spend a couple of weeks at the mission. He goes, I'm 55 years old. He goes, I just feel like I want to come and help. I want to just be there with you guys. And he says, I can't do much. He says, I'm not really a Bible teacher. I'm not a child's worker. I'm not a cook. I'm not a gardener. I don't have much to offer, but I just want to come. I just feel I should. So Jimmy says, well, you're welcome. Come on down. By the way, you know, what did you do before you were at Bible school? I spent 20 years as a doughboy pool man. And Jimmy started cracking up and said, come on down, man, come on down. This guy showed up, and in 4 hours, he had that pool up and running, you see. Now, believe me, that was the best gift at that moment for that body, you see. Hey, sometimes the guys, the gals that think, oh, I just don't have much to offer. I'm just kind of weak or feeble. Hey, Paul says here, the members of the body which seem more feeble, man, are necessary. Indeed, indeed, indeed. Whatever you do, whatever gifts God has embedded in you, or operations that are flowing through you, or ministries that are opened to you, they are needed without exception here at the fellowship and in the body as a whole, you see. And this cracks me up. Those members, verse 23 of the body, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacks. 23 and 24. Hey, where do you spend your time trying to put clothes on and conceal a bit the parts of your body that you think, oh man, you spend more time kind of making those body parts of the body, you see, covered. It says here, Paul says, the uncomely parts have more abundant comely parts, for the comely parts have no need. Incredible implications. Incredible. Because what this is saying, read it carefully, think it through. What it's saying is, really, the parts that get the attention in your physical body are sort of the uncomely parts. They need the extra attention, the covering, the work, whatever. But in the body of Christ, the same thing is true. Who gets the attention? Who's in the spotlight? Who's up front on the stool or behind the mics playing guitars? It's the uncomely parts. They get the more attention. This is true. This is mind-blowing. People say, if I could just be behind the pulpit, on the stage, up in front, on contemporary Christian music magazine, if I could do this or be there or have that. In reality, Paul is saying the uncomely parts get the most attention. This is hard for me to teach. Because we think just the oppositely. We think, oh man, the real superstars spiritually, they're the ones that get the attention. Not necessarily. It's the uncomely parts of the body that get the attention. You see, when we get to heaven, there's going to be some real shockaroos, believe you me. The people that were not seen, not known, not up in front, people that were worshiping and praying and loving and sharing, turning wrenches and digging ditches and visiting rest homes and caring in a private kind of way, those are the ones that are going to come into great honor in heaven. You watch, you'll see. And a lot of us that have been up front that have enjoyed the rewards of the Lord. It's been great. We'll be in the back row somewhere. That's fine, as long as I'm there. But I understand what Paul is saying here. That it really is oftentimes the uncomely parts of the body that need the attention. That need the attention, you see. Kind of like that story. I love it. If I told it here, forgive me. I'm going to tell it anyway. The guy calls up and says, I want to speak there at the church he was calling on the telephone to the head hog of the trough. Secretary says, head hog at the trough? You must mean Reverend Sanders. We don't call him the head hog at the trough. What do you mean? Well, I wanted to talk to him because I have $10,000 to give to the building fund. Oh, just a minute. The big pig just walked in, you know. Sometimes we think, oh, reverend or evangelist or apostle or whoever, a shine it on. The uncomely parts of the body get the attention. They need it. Well, there should be no schism in the body, verse 25. The members should have the same care. Hey, there's no hierarchy. There's no higher or lower. Not really. Whether one member suffers, verse 26, all members suffer with it. One member be honored, then all members rejoice with it. Hey, if you win an award, let's say you throw a touchdown, you win the game, you're in the paper, big time. Does your left arm get upset because your right arm threw the ball? Is your left arm saying, I'm not going to go to the awards banquet because I'm ticked off that it was the right arm that threw it? No, your whole body celebrates. Your whole body basks, you see, in the victory. So too with Christ. The whole body, we should be basking together. We're all linked intimately, intricately, you see. So if one person's honored, all should be rejoicing. If one is suffering, so too all should be suffering. You are members of the body of Christ. And God hath set, verse 28, in the church apostles and prophets and teachers. After that, miracles and gifts of healings and helps and governments and diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. No, there's diversity in the body. Yet, even though there is diversity, covet earnestly the best gifts, as we explained on Sunday. Make sure that you don't say, well, I'm just who I am, and so I'm not going to seek what the Lord has for me. No, you should be coveting earnestly. Lord, help me to be all that you want me to be. Not moving up in pride, as the big toe tried to do, you see. But help me to be all that you want me to be. I'm going to covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet, I show to you yet still a more excellent way. Even as important as it is to covet earnestly the best gifts, something is more essential still. And what's that? That beautiful expression of the Spirit known as the fruit of the Spirit, which is 1 Corinthians 13, love. In Exodus chapter 39, quickly, don't turn there, I'll just tell you. You can look it up later if you wish. Around the robe of the high priest, there were bells that when the priest went into the holy place, the people outside could hear the priest moving about by the jingling of the bells that were around his robe. But what kept those bells from clanking together noisily, from dinging each other needlessly? In between each of the bells was a pomegranate, a piece of fruit. So it went bell, pomegranate, bell, pomegranate, bell, pomegranate, all the way around the hem of the robe. You see, if we're just all into these operations or gifts, you see, we're going to be clanging. We're going to be banging. It's going to be chipping away in a way that it should not be. There needs to be, in between all of the bells, the fruit of the Spirit, which is 1 Corinthians 13, defines it for us, love. Galatians 5:22. Now the fruit of the Spirit is love, which is joy and peace and long-suffering, all components of what is the fruit of the Spirit. In our study next time, we will look at 1 Corinthians 13 in a beautiful, most important chapter, as Paul now veers off talking about the operations and says, wait, the most important thing above all else. Hey, you can prophesy, you can speak in tongues, whatever it might be, but you're just a noisy gong unless there's love in your life, you see. Love is the key.